Scripture will be from Ezra 7:10. For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it, and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments.
Good evening, everybody. It's great to see you tonight. Hopefully you've had a good afternoon and a good Mother's Day. And hopefully your Bibles are open to the book of Ezra, chapter 7. And hopefully the PowerPoint will come up soon. Hopefully I've hooked it up right. I'm hoping a lot of things, as you can see, tonight. I want us to turn in our Bibles to Ezra chapter 7. If you're not there already, I'm thankful for the good songs Brother Brad's led and for the good prayer Brother Bobby led and the good scripture reading Brother Jared had for us. So Ezra is a book that if you like reading genealogies, you will like reading the book of Ezra. But there is a lot of good material in it, but it is broken up by these different genealogical tables. Ezra is a book about the Jews coming back to the land of Israel after 70 long years of captivity. And it's particularly about the rebuilding not just of the temple, but more precisely the reordering or reinstituting restoration of God's law being practiced in the land of Israel. And evidently this is not going to come up, so I'll just go without it. So Ezra's purpose was to kind of be accurate and record the events as they came back. And chapters 1 through 6 of the book are really about the small number of Jews that returned to the city of Jerusalem, and they're trying to construct the temple. And just as the people of Israel, particularly Judah, were taken away in three different waves on three different dates, in like manner, they came back after their 70 years of captivity. They came back in three different waves. And Ezra 7 that we're talking about tonight, chapters 1 through 6 is that first wave. Ezra 7 is the second wave of Jews that are returning. And so the first wave was under Zerubbabel, and they rebuilt the temple. And your books in the Old Testament, Haggai and Zechariah, are books of exhortation or encouragement to those people to continue building the temple. Even though they have opposition and even though the work had been stopped and delayed several times. And so at the end of Ezra 6, they completed the work, they finished the temple, and it's all this upbeat, very triumphant ending to chapter 6. But chapter 7 of Ezra seems to have a little bit different tone. Here we have Ezra asking Artaxerxes if he can go up to Jerusalem and to teach God's laws to the people because apparently they're not following them. And so what has happened is some time has elapsed here between Ezra 6 and Ezra 7, which if you could see the board would be readily apparent to you. And so you had under chapter 6, it was Darius the First that was ruling as a Medo-Persian king, Darius of the Medes. And then after him, Xerxes, who we know as Ahasuerus in the book of Esther, reigned from 486 to 465. And then thirdly, you have Artaxerxes, who is the one that gives this decree in Ezra chapter 7 that we're going to be talking about tonight. And he reigned from 465 to 423. So basically, over a period of nearly 60 years, the people had grown lax. And in fact, if you go to Ezra 7 verse 27, notice that it says, "Blessed be the Lord God of our fathers, which hath put such a thing in this king's heart," the king's heart, Artaxerxes, that is, "to beautify the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem." Well, Haggai and Zechariah before had told them to, you know, build it and finish it and make it look nice. So apparently they had even grown lax in beautifying the temple. So there still even needed to be something along that line. But Ezra 7 is particularly about reinstituting all of the commandments and ordinances, statutes, and judgments that the Lord had given. And so 60 years had passed, and these people grew lax. Does that sound like the state we're in today? Think about what the Lord's church was like in 1956. Think there's some differences between now and 1956? Now, I'm not saying the Lord's Church had everything right in 1956, but I would say they were doing some things, by and large, that might have been better in some ways than we are right now. There might be some things that I think maybe we're doing better than when they did back in 1956. Really, the 50s and 60s are not the standard. The Bible is the standard, right? And we want to go back to that no matter what time period we live in. And so the question becomes, you know, how can we go back to God's plan? I mean, here they're rebuilding what was lost, what through sin they had lost. And really, we're involved in the same work today in the Lord's Church, aren't we? We are trying to restore New Testament Christianity. There's a bunch of religions that take pieces of it, and they're scattered abroad, and they take this or take that. But we want to fully restore New Testament Christianity in all of its facets and all of its precepts that God gives to us in the New Testament. So we can really identify with the work of Ezra here and these other people as they're trying to restore this in Israel as they return back to the land after the 70 years of captivity. And the Bible says in Ezra 7 and verse 6 that Ezra was a ready scribe in the law of Moses. Now, a scribe is somebody that would write the law. And so he's a ready scribe in the sense that he's prepared. Now, he not only wrote the law, but he also, as we're going to see, taught the law to people, and he practiced the law as well. And so he was also a teacher of the law, not just somebody who merely copied it. You know, the same phrase here of Ezra 7, verse 6, is also found in the Psalms. Psalm 45, verse 1, it says, "My tongue is the pen of a ready writer." And I would suggest that it's not just that he's ready to write, but he's also ready to teach what he's writing, what he's copying. And don't we have the same responsibility today? Doesn't the Bible say in 2 Peter chapter 4, verse 2, that Timothy, as a preacher, had to be somebody that was instant, in season, out of season, who would reprove, rebuke, and exhort? We today, as a preacher today, I have to be ready to preach God's word, you know, on any occasion to tell people the truth, even when they want it or when they don't want it. And all of us as Christians, you know, 1 Peter chapter 3 mentions in verse 15, I mean, that we should sanctify the Lord God in our hearts, and we should be ready always to give an answer to them that ask us a reason of the hope that's in us with meekness and fear. And so as Christians, every single one of us need to be ready to give an answer, and particularly there in 1 Peter 3, it's when we're being persecuted and we don't give up, in fact, we continue to maintain our hope in God, we still are going to have this ready answer for them when they ask how we are able to, you know, go through all this and still keep our hope in the Lord. Now, I want you to notice the different parts of Ezra 7:10, and those are going to break out into our main points for tonight. Ezra chapter 7, verse 10 says that Ezra prepared his heart. That's point number one. Point number two, to seek the law of the Lord. Point number three, and to do it. And point number four, and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments. First of all, he prepared his heart. You know, the problem with Israel to begin with was because due to people not preparing their hearts. David was a good king. Solomon was a good king for a while, and his heart was turned away by his wives, 1 Kings 11, when he grew old. And when Solomon's son Rehoboam came to the kingdom, in 2 Chronicles chapter 12, it sums up Rehoboam's life in this sense. It says, he did evil because he prepared not his heart to seek the Lord. And so we have to prepare ourselves to seek God's word. Now, this idea of Ezra prepared his heart is this idea of determination. He determined that he was going to seek God first, and he was going to learn his law, and he was going to do it, and he was going to teach it to other people. There was this determination about Ezra first. You know, Ezra didn't learn God's law. He didn't just study it because he felt a whim to do it one day. If we wait around and say, well, I'm going to study the Bible, but I want to do it when I feel like it, you're not going to do very much of it. You've got to have a determination, a thirst and a hunger after God's righteousness, where you're really going to dig into the Scriptures and you're going to know them forward and back. So you have to have this determination, this preparedness of heart that Ezra had, if you're really going to be successful in the work. And so we all have to have a prepared heart. I think that sometimes we can fill our hearts with so many different things. I battle this on a day-to-day basis, where there's so many things that might demand my time. Good things, things that aren't harmful necessarily in themselves, but they might choke out the time that I have to really seek God's word and to teach it to other people. And so you would think, you know, well, Mark, you're a preacher. That's your main job to do. You have nothing else to do. Well, life gets in the way. You know, life gets busy, and we have to really determine that we're going to make that a priority in our lives. And so Ezra prepared his heart, first of all. Ezra was this person that was basically the answer to the prayer of the people, the faithful, that wanted to follow God's law. What they needed was a revival. And I'm telling you, every single revival that has ever occurred among God's people has started with a return to the Bible. You've got to go back and immerse yourself in what God teaches. And this is what Ezra did. Ezra 7, verse 6, he was a ready scribe in the law, which the Lord God of Israel had given, and the king had granted him a request according to the hand of the Lord his God that was upon him. And so Artaxerxes allows Ezra to go back, and he's ready to seek the law of the Lord. Now, the idea of preparing the heart as well reminds me of what David said. When David was old and he had prepared for the temple to be built, but he couldn't build it himself, and he knew that his son Solomon would be taking the reins and he would be king over Israel, David sat down with the counselors, with the princes, with the advisors that would advise his son. And he said in 1 Chronicles chapter 22, verse 17 to them, "Is not the Lord your God with you? And has he not given you rest on every side? For he has given the inhabitants of the land into my hand, and the land is subdued before the Lord and before his people." So they had rest. They had peace. We've lived in a time, of course, where we've had different conflicts. But you know, in this nation, the United States, at least at home, we've had relative peace for a long time. Do we take that opportunity to really use that to study God's word and to teach other people? Because this is what David says. He says, "Now set in your heart and in your soul to seek the Lord your God." And so we have to determine or set in our heart to seek God's law. And then we can be like Jeremiah, as Jeremiah said in Jeremiah 15, verse 16, "Thy words were found, and I did eat them, and thy word was unto me a joy and a rejoicing of my heart, for I am called by thy name, O Lord God of hosts." Is God's words, are they a rejoicing of your heart? So Ezra prepared his heart, and then notice he not only prepared his heart, but he prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord. He sought it out. He was going to do what God wanted him to do. He's going to study God's law and make sure that everything that he did was according to it. How much time do you spend a day studying God's word? Do you have a regular time during the day that you set aside that you don't compromise for something else, or do you allow it to just kind of go through life haphazardly? Do you take time to really seek God's law? And the only way that we are really going to know his law is if we really set aside time to do that. And so he prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord. Then notice this, and to do it. I don't know about you, but seeking is one thing, and it's good, but we also have to turn out and to do. You know, the disciples of Jesus, they were people that left fishing or whatever their occupation was, tax collecting in Matthew's case. They were willing to give up what they were doing in order to follow Jesus for that 3.5 years. Now, Jesus didn't require everybody to just quit their jobs, but you think about what those men did. They gave those things up in order to seek the Lord. Now, they didn't always understand what he was saying all the time, but they were seeking him. But they were actually called disciples. You see, a disciple is not just a learner merely. A disciple is more than just a learner. A disciple is somebody who patterns his life after the rabbi, after the master. And I'm afraid that it's very possible that, well, first of all, we don't usually get people to the seeking part where they really listen to God's word. Very few people really want to study it in depth. But I'm afraid even more than that, we have people that want to study God's word. They're heavy on studying, but they're light on doing. And that's not going to help anybody, is it? You know, we can over-intellectualize this whole Christianity thing, can't we? We can make Christianity just a mere academic pursuit where all you do is just study, 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 and it's just an intellectual exercise. Now, you need to study God's word, But it's not going to do any good unless you put it into practice. You remember James 1:22 says that we ought to be doers of the word and not hearers only? If any man's a hearer and not a doer, he's deceiving himself. He's like a man looking into his face in a mirror, and then he goes and sees all the blemishes. He goes his way. He forgets what kind of man he was. And so we need to be people that not only hear, but also do. You remember Romans chapter 2, verse 13 says that not the hearers of the law, but the doers shall be justified. You can come into this building every single Sunday and every single Wednesday night, and you can hear God's law, but merely hearing it won't justify you. Remember that Jesus said that the problem with the scribes and the Pharisees, Matthew 22, verse 3, was that they said and did not. He told his disciples, you know, everything they tell you to do, do it. But don't do it after their works, for they say and do not. Was Jesus like that? No. Jesus was not only a preacher, but he was a practitioner of what he was teaching. If you open your Bibles to Acts chapter 1, you find the very first verse of the book of Acts points out that Jesus was a practitioner first, and then a preacher second. I'd rather see a sermon than hear one any day. Acts 1, verse 1, Luke says, the former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, notice this, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach. And so we not only have to be people that seek God's law and hear it, but we also have to be people that do it. Now, I've thought about this idea here of doing God's will. What is exactly involved in that? Well, you're going to have to go according to God's command. You're going to have to actually take, you know, the Bible does have some stories in it, and we're going to have to figure out what God expects of us and what are incidental things and what's required of us today and what was required of people in their particular time that's not for us today. For instance, you know, I could turn to Genesis 6 and I could see that it says, make thee an ark of gopher wood, but unless I understand the context of that, I'll be building a ship out in my yard, and that's not what God expects me to do, right? So in order to do God's law, we have to know what things apply to us. What are the things that God wants me to do? I mean, I have all these stories, I have these commands, these examples, and what is implied in all that? I mean, what am I supposed to do? Because there is no particular verse in the Bible that says Mark Day should get up at 6:30 in the morning, at 6:35 he should start praying, at 6:37 his wife will interrupt him and he'll kindly reply to her, at 6:39 he'll resume his prayer. The Bible doesn't do that. And so how do I know what I am supposed to do? Well, that's where we get to this part here, this last point. And I want to spend a little more time on this point. So if you thought you guys were going to get out early, just hang on. He says, but to teach in Israel, and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments. Not only did he prepare and he sought and he did himself, but then he taught it to other people. He taught them how this applies to them. He took that law of Moses that was written hundreds of years before, and he applied it to the situation they were in right then. And so he taught these statutes and these judgments. Now, the word for a statute in the Hebrew is the idea of something that is I guess you would say more of the idea of a command or a boundary, okay? You know, God has directives that are boundaries. They are limits. That's the word that's used. It's kind of the idea of a boundary or a limit. And 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6, Paul says that we should not think of men above that which is written. There are a lot of people today that say, well, the Bible doesn't say not to do this or not to do that. You realize that the Bible tells us that we don't need to go beyond what is written? That is, God has never said that we could just, whatever we want to think up in our minds, as long as he hasn't explicitly said not to do it, that everything's fine. In fact, 2 John verse 9 says that whosoever transgresseth, or some version says goes beyond, and abides not in the doctrine of Christ, hath not God. He that abides in the doctrine of Christ hath both the Father and the Son. So you think about this arena or this realm, think about a circle here. And the circle comprises all that God has told us to do. And the outside of the circle would represent things that we just think of that the Bible doesn't say anything about. We have to abide within the limits. So that's this idea of this statute. It's a boundary. And we have to abide within that. We can't go beyond or go above that or go above and beyond what God has said. If we do, we do not have God. But if we stay in that, then we have both the Father and the Son. Isn't that what Jesus said, John 8, verse 31? If you abide or continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Now, the idea of a statute is the idea of an ordinance or a due course, the proper way of doing something. And I know a lot of people in the religious world look at what they would call the Church of Christ in the sense of, you know, they look at maybe as a denomination. They say, well, you guys just emphasize the manner, the form of doing things above everything else. Well, we certainly don't need to just emphasize the form without emphasizing all the other things the way the Bible does. But does the Bible ever talk about doing things in the right way? I want you to notice this word here that is translated judgments. Maybe your version says ordinances. That very same word is found in 1 Chronicles chapter 15 and verse 13. And there, David is speaking. And David is telling the priest to bring up the Ark of the Covenant and to do it the right way. Why? Because when you did it at the first, the Lord God made a breach upon us. And notice this, for that we sought him not after, and here's the word, the due order. So the same words, the same phrase that you have in Ezra 7 here in verse 10, statutes, is the same word that you have here, due order, the word order there, in 1 Chronicles chapter 15, verse 13. Now David's talking about when they previously tried to bring the Ark of the Covenant up, you remember that they didn't get it up there because somebody died? You all remember the story about Uzzah dying? Because instead of having it on staffs, on sticks, and carrying it by putting those staffs in the rings and carrying it on their shoulders like the Bible told them, they decided to follow the example of the Philistines from 1 Samuel 4 and to put it on a new wagon. And when the oxen was pulling it and the ark started to slide off the wagon because the ox stumbled, Uzzah put forth his hand to catch the ark. And because he touched it, and the Lord told him they shouldn't touch it, he died there. Now, this story of Ezra, this deadly encounter with the Ark of the Covenant, I think teaches us a lot of things. And I think it teaches us, I don't want to chase a rabbit too much here in this, but in this idea of teaching statutes and ordinances, I think this due course, the way that God wants us to go, the right way of doing things, is exactly what we find the lesson is in the story of Uzzah. You see, Uzzah didn't have to die. He could have done it God's way. You know, Uzzah is just this one snapshot in an overall picture of David trying to follow God. You know, Acts 13:22 says that David was one that sought the Lord with all his heart. He was a man after God's own heart. The king before David, Saul, the Bible never mentions the Ark of the Covenant, which represents God's glory, all throughout the reign of Saul. When David comes to the throne, he wants to return the glory to Israel the way that God wants him to. And so he wants to bring the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem, the capital city, the center of the nation now. And he wants to worship God the way God wants. But you know, Numbers chapter 4 said that they were to take those staffs and carry it that way. Incidentally, Numbers 7 said that the Merarites and the Gershonites could use wagons, but the Kohathites were to use those staffs. So other people were able to use wagons. What was so wrong with Uzzah and Ahio using a wagon? Well, it was because God told the Kohathites to use those staffs. And so because they just said, well, this will work a better way, this man died. And so the Bible does point out, and I think the story of Ezra is one of these particular things, where it really points out that the way we do things is important as well. Yes, our heart has to be in it, but you know, the idea that, well, as long as your heart is right, it doesn't matter how you do things, that really presents things in a wrong way. Because if my heart's right, I'm going to do it the right way. I want to do it exactly the way God told me to do and not go to the right hand or to the left. And so if Uzzah and Ahio's hearts were right, they would have followed Numbers 4 through 6 that said that they should use those staffs and not touch it instead of using the ark, using the wagon. And so when God says something, when he is playing, let's do that instead of just imagining some other way to do something. I think that sometimes we think that we need to be editors on God's law, that we say, well, that's fine. I know that it says to do that in the Bible, but this seems like a much better way. You know, the Bible says in Psalm 19, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. Now, you have a division in this passage of Scripture. And notice here that there are six titles given to the Word of God. It's called a law, a testimony, statutes, commandment, fear, and judgments. And the psalmist also gives us descriptions of God's law. It says that it's perfect, it's sure, it's right, it's pure, it's clean, and it's true. And then he tells us the results of the Word of God if we will follow it. It will convert the soul, it will make wise the simple, it will rejoice the heart, it will enlighten the eyes, it will endure forever, and it's righteous altogether. And so if Uzzah, or people in Ezra's day, if they really want to do what's right, they need to do what God says without addition, subtraction, or alteration. We need to do the same thing today, don't we? You remember that Deuteronomy said when the law was given, Deuteronomy 4, he says, listen to the statutes and judgments which I teach you to observe, that you may live and go in and possess the land the Lord God of your fathers has given you. Notice this, you shall not add to the word which I command you, neither shall you diminish aught from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God which I command you. In Ezra 7, verse 10, taught statutes and judgments. He didn't teach suggestions and recommendations. And so I know that the Bible, some people say that the Bible is a love letter. Well, I know it's a love letter in the sense that God expresses his love to us. There are tremendously comforting passages to me when I consider some of the passages like John 3:16, or I read Romans 8, or 1 John 4, and I think about the love God has for me. But if by that you mean that God doesn't expect me to follow it, then you are wrong. Yes, it's a letter in which God expresses his love, but it's also something that he commands us to do. And so we have statutes and judgments in it. And so we don't need to go beyond what's written. We need to abide in the doctrine that God has given in his word. And as preachers, my job as a preacher, I'm somebody, I don't know about you, maybe you're the same way I am. I like people to like me, and I don't want to drive anybody off, and I don't want to get up here and then somebody say, boy, I wish he would quit, or I just can't stand the way he grates on my nerves. I don't want to grate on anybody's nerves. But at the end of the day, my job is not to fill these pews. It's to preach God's word, whether people want it, whether they don't want it. The elders, their job is not to just meet the felt needs of the congregation. Their job is to feed the flock. And they're to feed, the pure word of God. And so, at the end of the day, whether people want it or whether they don't, we've got to give them the truth. Now, we can do that in a loving way, but we can't change the truth just because people don't want it. And so God has told us the truth. He's revealed it to us. 2 Peter 1, verse 3 says that he's given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. And so there's no excuse for me not to take the word, take God's word, the Bible, and to prepare my heart to determine that I'm going to seek it, that I'm going to do it, and that I'm going to teach it to other people. How many of us are involved in teaching God's word to other people? The job of spreading the gospel, the Great Commission, is something that not one in every 100 people should be doing, but every one of us should be doing. Now, I realize that some of us are going to have more time and more opportunities than others. Every single one of us, though, are to be helping to multiply disciples, to make disciples of all nations. So are you able to have a Bible study with somebody and to talk to them about God's Word? Have you studied it enough that you can really talk to people and to spread God's word. I want to finish tonight, after we've considered all these things about Ezra and the great work that he did in reading the law to the people and teaching the law to the people and copying the law for the people to be able to have it. You know, I think that's a tremendous thing that we have God's law in our own language. You know, the people in Ezra's day, a lot of them maybe couldn't have read. And maybe if they could read, they spoke at that time Aramaic. And the law was in Hebrew, and so you needed somebody with a special training. If you don't mind, I'm going to brag on my son a little bit right now. Today he read from the New Testament, and he was doing fabulous, reading through the New Testament. You know, every once in a while I'd have to give him a word. But you know, children, Jewish children at 5 years old, which is his age, would begin reading God's word. And every version of the Bible that I know is written on a very, you know, fourth grade reading level. I think the most complicated one version might be a seventh grade reading level. And so all of us are today have this word available to us. How much do we seek it? How much do we do it? How much do we teach it to other people? Now, let's finish tonight with Ezra 7, verse 13. And this is when Ezra talks about, you know, Artaxerxes allowing him to go and do this wonderful work. And so it says, I make a decree in all they of the people of Israel and of his priests and Levites in my realm, Artaxerxes saying, which are minded of their own free will to go up to Jerusalem, to go up with thee, Ezra. And so the king, Artaxerxes, makes this decree that anybody that has it the free will, the willingness to go up to Jerusalem and to teach the law, go ahead and do it. And so God is obviously favoring his people through this decree of this king, Artaxerxes. Now, I want to ask you tonight, are you ready to go up to Jerusalem? You know, the end of this great book, the Bible, Revelation 21, we see the new Jerusalem coming down from heaven as a bride prepared for her husband. So the question I want to ask is, are you ready to go up to Jerusalem? Like those people that followed Ezra from Babylon and from Medo-Persia, from the northeast there, and they came back to Jerusalem because they wanted to reinstitute God's law and they wanted to follow God's law. They wanted to go up to Jerusalem. Do you want to go up to Jerusalem? What I mean by that is, do you want to go to heaven? Then you've got to make this law part of your life. It's got to be woven into the very fabric of your being. We've got to be people that have a willing mind. You know, God never coerces anybody to obey him. Whoever will, let him come take of the water of life freely, Revelation 22 says, I think verse 17. You know, Jesus, he didn't come down here to earth and die because he was forced to. He was a volunteer. He was willing to do that. Philippians 2, verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but he made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant, and being found in fashion of a man, he humbled himself and became obedient even to the death of the cross. Jesus volunteered to come here, live life as a man, die for you and me so that we could be saved. Will you volunteer tonight to follow him? In Matthew chapter 11, verse 28, Jesus extends the invitation. He says, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. You want to go to Jerusalem tonight? Why not follow God's word all the way there? What you need to do in order to be a Christian, to start that walk, is to believe, John 8, 24, repent of your sins, Acts 2:38. Confess Christ before men, Romans 10:10. And be baptized in water, 1 Peter 3, verse 21. Then you are saved. You're added to the church, Acts 2:47. And you can begin that wonderful walk towards glory. Maybe you've started the first thing you wanted away and you need to come back. We're here to help you. We'll pray to God for you. And if you pray to God and you're sincere, God is faithful to forgive you of your sins, 1 John 1, verse 9. Maybe you have some other need, some other spiritual crisis in your life, we're here to help you along that line too. And so if you have any sort of need, please come while together we stand, while we sing.
'Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus, just to take
take him at his word, just to rest upon his promise, just to know, thus saith the Lord, Jesus, Jesus, how I trust him, how I've proved him o'er and o'er. Jesus, Jesus, precious Jesus, oh, for grace to trust him more. Oh, how sweet to trust in Jesus, just to trust his cleansing blood, just in simple faith to plunge me 'neath the healing, cleansing flood. Jesus, Jesus, how I trust him, how I've proved him o'er and o'er. Jesus, Jesus, precious Jesus, oh, for grace to trust him more. I'm so glad I learned to trust thee, precious Jesus, Savior, friend. And I know that thou art with me, wilt be with me to the end. Jesus, Jesus, how I trust him, how I proved him o'er and o'er. Jesus, Jesus, precious Jesus, oh, for grace to trust him more.
Be seated, please.